is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. Okay, we've been talking about abiding in the vine. Last 2 weeks, Terry and I were not here. So believe it or not, the last time I taught on this was the second to the last week in May. So it's been a little while. So we're going to do just a little tiny bit of review. Abiding is to be and remain vitally united with our vine, who is Jesus. Amen? Mm-hmm. One with him in heart, mind, and will, or heart, mind, and purpose. There are three reoccurring themes that show up constantly as we're looking about verses concerning abiding. The first one is it constantly is telling us to obey his commandments. Okay? The second one is that we are to love the brethren. Mm-hmm. And the last one is to be sensitive to and in submission to the Holy Spirit. Those things, three things you'll see recurring constantly. If you look up the word abide, abide in the vine, abiding in him, those are, you'll find them in the context of obeying his commandments, loving the brethren, and being sensitive to and responsive and submission to the Holy Spirit. And the last one, last point that we've made about loving the brethren specifically is that if we do love the brethren, there's no cause for stumbling in us. Now, that's a blessed state to be. Wouldn't you agree with me? Mm-hmm. For any child of God, the end result of bearing fruit is to have a character that's like him. And, and obviously, if you're not stumbling, that makes you a lot like Christ, right? You know, yeah. That's not a hard one, right? So now, I don't intend to spend a whole lot of time in this review, but it's important for the purposes of where we're going tonight to go over part of this again. So if you'll turn with me to John 15, starting in verse 2. John chapter 15, starting in verse 2. You guys remember that that's where we started this part of our series on abiding in the vine is in John 15. And in verse 2 it says, every branch in me, say in me.
In me.
In me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, I told you that my take on this verse, remember there's two different meanings of the word take away. It can mean to lob off and throw away into the fire. It can also mean to lift up off the ground so that it might bear more fruit. I personally, and I'm owning that, it's a personal thing, I think it's the latter. I don't think it is to lob off and throw away. We have that in verse 6. We're not saying that that doesn't exist in Scripture. And it might even exist in these verses. I really don't know what the intended meaning was. I do know that both teachings are consistent with the whole Bible. Can a child of God go so far and reject Christ entirely and therefore fail to continue to abide in the vine and therefore they're lobbed off?
Yeah.
Is that not a possibility?
Yeah.
Very clearly, the Scripture talks about, we talked about it a little bit in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. It says, if after they continue to receive the rain that often comes upon it, and they only bear thorns and thistles as a result, they are rejected and near to being cursed. The end is to be burned. Same thing as the verse 6 says later on. So let's go ahead and look. Let's read verse 2 and verse 6 side by each so you can see what I'm talking about. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away or lifts up. And every branch in me, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me. So there's a big difference, right? One says they are in me, and the other one says they don't abide in me. So I'm guessing it's two different groups. That's where I'm getting that from, okay?
Yeah.
But I'm not in any way saying that the other doesn't exist. So you follow me?
Yes.
I just don't want to be emphatic that verse 2 definitely means lifted up, because it might not. But in the end, nothing's really being changed in the overall Scriptures, okay? So he says here, but if any branch does not abide in me, he is cast off as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Does not abide in me. So obviously they were a branch at one time, and they decide through a series of events to no longer take up their residence in Christ. And they are cast, you can't cast off as a branch if they were never one.
Right?
Right? I mean, if they weren't part of the branch and the vine in the first place, how can you cast them off?
Right.
Does that make sense? You know, obviously in context it can't. So with that in mind, We could get all caught up in that. I'm going to spend a lot of time with it, but I wanted to make sure that you remembered what we were talking about when it came to do with abiding in the vine. So I've chosen to accept the latter idea because of the context and because it will help us understand a little bit more about it, what it means to grow and are abiding in him, okay? So now to those of you who are producing fruit, Jesus says to them that he prunes them, or actually that the Father prunes them, right? Yeah. Now, I described pruning a few times to you and told you that pruning, which is the Greek word katharou, and the word in verse 3, let's go ahead and read verse 3, you are already clean because of the words I've spoken to you. That word clean is a different, it's the same, it's from the same root word, it's katharos, and they essentially mean the same thing. So pruning and cleaning are the same thing. I mean, you can say the pruning of the vines or the cleaning of the vines. Have you heard both phrases before?
Yeah.
Okay, so, and it really is, it's not the exact same word, they're the same root, they share the same root, and they mean the same thing, all right? So, I've talked to you a little bit about the pruning or the cleaning of the vines, so I'm going to give you a pop quiz. What does the pruning or the cleaning represent? Pop quiz.
Dying to self.
Okay, well, dying to self, that's included in it. You're right. I'm sorry, what else? Pruning or cleaning. What does it represent?
Well, it will show growth.
It'll eventuate and grow, but what is it?
Mm-hmm. Well, it shows his love for us.
Okay, it does show his love for us, but what is it?
It's getting rid of things.
Discipline is one of them.
Yeah.
Is that what you said?
Yeah.
Discipline is one of them. What were you going to say, Pam?
Just getting rid of things in our lives.
Okay. They don't belong there. They don't have to necessarily be sins either, do they?
No.
They could just be weights. Can't they? Just things that hinder progress.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, everybody knows what I'm talking about, right?
Yeah.
You don't have to be actively doing what is considered a sin.
Yeah.
You can just have some activity in your life that's just, it's detracting you from the things that really matter. That's a weight. And it slows down your progress. It hinders your progress, right? That's what it says in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. It says, therefore, since we're considering the fact that we're surrounded by so many people that have gone before us with a testimony of their faith in Christ, with that in our mind, remembering that we're surrounded by people with great testimonies that have died and gone before us, let us consider ourselves, right? And pay attention to, lay aside every sin and the weight that, I'm sorry, every weight and every sin that so easily ensnares us, right? Or holds back our progress. But he says, do that with this in mind, remembering all the faithful that went before us, right? All of the Abrahams and the Sarahs and the Ruths and the Davids and the Esthers that went before us, that were faithful people that were anchored into the Lord Jesus Christ and faithful to their Lord, and they have a good testimony as a result. With that in our mind, so why is he telling you to keep that in your mind? Because that needs to be your goal as you're running, right? Then I'm going to have a good testimony, right, as well. And with that in my mind, I look at myself and say, you know what, like Pam was indicating a minute ago, that could be lobbed off because that's just hindering my progress. Hello? Right? And then that is a clear sin that's got to go. You know what I mean? So yes, absolutely. Those are good ones. That's very, very good. Now, let's look at a couple of verses. Hebrews, you don't have to turn there. You can write it down or you can go if you want to, but I'm going to go pretty quick. Hebrews 4:12. Now, I want to say this real quickly, that when you're looking at those verses, in verse 2, when it talks about pruning, he's using it as, the reference is like with a knife, right?
Yeah.
Whereas with cleaning, he says, they are already clean because of the what?
Word.
The word I've spoken to you. So he's likening the word with a knife, isn't he?
Yeah.
Are you following? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay. So they use a pruning knife if they're pruning, but when he goes to the analogy of a person, he says, you're already clean because of the word. So the word and the knife are being used synergistically, or really not synergistically, interchangeably. So in Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any two-edged
sword.
There you go. Penetrating far as to divide between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it is a judge of the ideas, thoughts, and intentions of the heart. How many times do you need that? I mean, there are times when I'm not even sure what my intentions are. What about you?
Right.
I mean, ever wondered sometimes, are my intentions really truly pure in this? Sometimes it's usually a mixture of pure and not so pure, you know what I mean? You know? And the Word of God helps us understand. This isn't talking about the Logos. This is talking about the Word of God being spoken. Remember, if you stick with that analogy of the two-edged sword, when you get to the book of Revelation and Jesus appears before John, how does he see his mouth? He says, coming out of his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword. It's coming out. It's Rhema.
Right.
See what I'm saying? It's not Logos. It's Rhema. You see what I'm saying? It's the spoken word to me. Now, I can go through this word and find all kinds of ways to hack myself up. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, it wouldn't be hard because there's a lot wrong with me. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So it wouldn't be a hard thing to find all kinds of things, scriptures, logos. I'd be like walking through a maze of razors.
Mm-hmm.
But God's not like that. It's the word he's speaking to you.
Yeah.
Hello?
Yeah.
Well, that deserves an amen.
That's
what he speaks to you. Amen? Yes, Jerry.
Do you think that about the two-edged sword a lot of times when I hear you talk about people on Facebook and the different debates, so to speak, you go back and forth with them and on how you're basically rightly dividing the word, the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think that a lot of times that's what I think of with this is because it's such a sharp edge, it's able to draw that fine line between what sounds like truth and what really is true.
That's right. Absolutely. That's what it does. You're right. Yeah. And it does it not by me doing it, but by him speaking it. He's the one that brings the clarity. Amen. Mm-hmm. Remember, even in Jesus' analogy, he says, I have pruned you by the word. But in the other, in the verse before that, in verse 2, he's already called the Father is the vine dresser. He's the one going through pruning the vines with the knife. So in both cases, you've got the Father and the Son. They're the one with the instrument in their hand doing the pruning. We are not. Amen? Yeah. You don't prune you. God prunes you. Amen? Yeah. Now, do you have to cooperate with his pruning? Well, yeah, that's obvious, right? You can resist it. And then it doesn't go well for you. Anybody resisted it before? You know what I mean? That doesn't work so well. But when God is doing the pruning, when he's doing the work, he'll lob off the things. I've given you the example many times in my own life when I was super, super frustrated about 10 years ago. Maybe now, I guess it's further back than that now. But where I had some mountains in my life, things that had been in my life, sin, active sins had been in my life for years. And I had been trying so hard to get rid of them to no avail whatsoever. And you know, and crying out to God, literally just feeling defeated and not being able to do anything about it. And God all the while was not speaking to that. He was speaking to this little thing over here in my life. Yeah. And I would not hear him because I couldn't see the little one because of the mountain in front of me. You know what I mean? And I'm out there with my shovel and I'm working on that mountain. And all the while I'm doing that, I'm just moving the mountain behind me. I'm not doing anything about removing it. I'm just maybe changing its location, you know? That's all I have the power to do as a child of God. I might be able to get rid of a specific sin in an area of my life, but God is the one that goes in and destroys the root of that sin so it doesn't crop up another area. You might have changed what its expression was, but you didn't change the sin. You see what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? See, I mean, with a person that is not not at peace with God and don't see God as their peace, they're going to be seeking it through either drugs or through alcohol or through illicit affairs or any number of things. So I might cut off the drugs, but I might crop up in drinking or in an affair or whatever. You know what I'm saying? I might have dealt with the external, but the root's still there and it's going to crop up in another area. Only Jesus, when him speaking that and bringing the pruning life, can he remove that out of my life. And 9 times out of 10, that root is connected to something that doesn't look like it's connected to. He's going to say, what I really need you to do is deal with this little bit of an attitude you have over here. And you'll find that as you deal with that attitude, all of a sudden the need to express the sin in your life begins to dissipate like a vapor. And you would have never connected the two. If the knife had been in your hand, you'd been hacking at that mountain until you died. And never had gained a ground at all. You see what I'm saying? This is why it belongs in his hand and not in yours. Amen? You don't correct you. Paul said, I don't know anything against myself. And even if I did know something against myself, it's not me that judged me. God judges me. That's what Paul said about it, right? So, okay, what about 2 Timothy 3:16-17? You guys are very familiar with this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? Or the Holy Spirit. And is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, or training in righteousness. Can you see why I'm bringing this up, right? We said that the pruning knife is for correcting and for discipline and stuff like that, correct? You guys following me? So all scripture, he says, is profitable to that end. So you're seeing that I'm showing you that the knife in the hand of the master is the word. Are you really connecting or not? I want to make sure to acknowledge whether you are or not, because if you're not, I can go over it again. He says here in 2 Timothy, all scripture is inspired or breathed out of God's mouth and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, and correcting. For training and right standing with God, so that the man of God or the woman of God, the person of God, may become complete, mature, and equipped for every good work. Well, that sounds a lot like another way of saying pruning of the vine so I can bear more fruit.
Right.
Doesn't it?
Yeah.
Don't you see how if you get lost in the analogy, you won't see that they're saying the same thing, but they really are. You see that? Yeah. Okay, what about in John chapter 17, Jesus says it another way. I already quoted that. Jesus said that he had separated his disciples, from the world by the truth. Then he said, your word is truth. Okay, I want to make sure you see it instead of me just quoting it to you. I probably should tell you to turn there. Turn to Romans 17 real quickly.
Did you say Romans?
I'm sorry, John 17. John 17, you're right. John 17. I'm looking.
Oh, okay.
I didn't plan on looking it up, and I just felt like I needed to, so I'm going to. In verse 16, and start there, it says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify means, in other words, to cut off the things that makes them like the world and separate them so they don't look like the world anymore. Amen? Mm-hmm. What does he use to do that? The truth. And the word is
truth.
So you're seeing there's at least three examples right there where the word of God is being used, is the thing being used to prune us, right? And in all three cases, it's in the hand of God, not in the hand of man. Right? Are you following? Okay, so with that in mind, now before Terry and I took off for the tenting of the house, I ended my teaching on May the 20th on this topic of correction. And when we were talking about it, we went to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where God is dealing with us as individuals. And we read in that chapter, in chapter 12, it says that it will bear the peaceable fruit, it's connected, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Fruit of righteousness to those that will allow themselves to be trained by God's correction. Now, just based on the verses we just got done reading, what did God bring in to correct or prune us?
His word.
His word, absolutely, right? So God will come. So that's an example of God doing it mano a mano, one-on-one, right?
Uh-huh.
Now, I'm also going to show you an example of tonight. What we're going to look at is the example of God doing that through his body, okay? So go ahead and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at we're going to read portions of this, but I'm going to draw particular attention to some verses. Most of them are towards the beginning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. You guys are very familiar with this. We've talked about it many times. Unfortunately, we've had to do it in here a few times. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. Now, the word have there is an important word. It doesn't mean that these two people got caught up in a heated moment. That would still would have been sin, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But it would not have required this action. The word have means a continued action in the Greek. It wasn't a one-time event. This was continuing. Are you following me?
Correct.
It may not be something you pick up in the English, but it's very clear in the Greek. You can look it up yourself. The word have or the word has is a continued action. Okay, so let's read that. He says that a man should continually have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Now this is a dangerous thing. You might think, how could a church be puffed up by something like that? Has anybody wondered about that before?
Yeah.
You know, one person asked, you ever wondering how could a church get puffed up about sexual sin in their church?
Yeah.
It happens all the time. There are churches right now with things on their placard that says, everyone welcome.
Right.
Wolves and everybody,
right.
Come in here. You're welcome. If you're living in homosexual sin, you have a place here.
Right.
If you're living in adultery, you have a place here.
Right.
If you are living in defiance to your parents and are doing everything they tell you not to do, you have a place here. And they're proud of it. Hello? Am I right or no?
Yeah, it's true.
I mean, now, does the scripture not tell us that the sheepfold is for
the sheep?
Sheep. It's not for wolves.
No, that's right.
You understand? I mean, don't get me wrong. I understand that the basis behind that is a lot of those people have got good hearts. They want to get the gospel out there. And so they turned their church into something God had never intended it to be, to facilitate a work that was intended to be the sheep making sheep, not the pastor making sheep.
Right.
I'm not saying the intention is bad at all. They might have great hearts. Are you following me? But how many people realize that good intentions don't make evil good?
Right.
Are you understanding me? And if you plagiarize and turn the church into something that was not intended to be, you're spitting in the face of the great shepherd. Are you
yeah.
Now, does that mean that nothing good can come out of it? Of course not. God can use anything.
Yeah.
Isn't that true?
Yeah.
I mean, can a person commit a crime and still good come out of it?
Yeah.
Sure it can. I mean, you look at what happened with David. He killed a man, took his wife, and you got Solomon. Something good came out of something horribly wretched. Are you following me?
Yeah.
But does that make what David did good?
No.
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 And the problem is people will look at, well, it's doing this and it's doing that, and so therefore it has to be good. No, 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 no. Rewind, what does the Bible say? Are you following me? Yes or no?
Evil.
You know what I mean? And I mean, yeah, evil is still evil. Good can still come out. Is God looking to use things? Absolutely. He uses atheists all the time. Does that make them good people? You know what I'm saying? You know, it doesn't, this doesn't, the, just because good can come out of it doesn't make it a good thing. It's a very, very dangerous a basis for doing church. So let's keep on reading. It says here, now, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from your midst. Now, you know that, I don't know why the Lord is having me harp on this. I'm just going to stay on it just for a minute, okay? You could be in, I don't think we have any like that. We might have a few in this nation, but I don't think so. There's some in other nations where the churches are massive. I'm talking about hundreds of thousands of people attend the church, which already is not a church by definition because you can't have one person, or you can't even have 1,000 people eldering that many people. It's not possible. You can't have a shepherd-sheep relationship. That's what makes it a church, what makes it a sheepfold, is the relationship between the elders and the sheep. Now, what you might have is a community gathering that is healthy. There's nothing wrong with that. To be honest with you, in Manatee County, I would love to see church walls break down and two or three times a month, all the churches come together and worship and praise together and hear the word together. That is healthy. Would you agree with me?
Yeah.
But that's not church. Do you see the difference between the two? Yes or no?
Yes.
I have no relationship with that guy. Chances are I will never shake hands with him, never even know him. That's not a relationship of a shepherd with sheep. Is everybody with me or no?
Yes.
Right? Now, and it's very dangerous when we go that route. Extremely dangerous. That guy could never meet this command of Paul. Because he, how many people can you imagine? If you're in a church of a few, even a few thousand, we'll just say 20 or 30,000 people, isn't it at least marginally likely that there's a few dozen of them living repetitive sin and the elder doesn't even know who they are?
Right.
Don't even know their name. Could they do what Paul is commanding them to do?
No.
Is it even possible?
No.
So can it be a church? No, it can't. Are you following me?
Yeah.
It can't be. It's only a church if there's actual integration and no ability between the leaders and the sheep. If that isn't taking place, it might be a great place to visit. It might be a place where good word comes forth. Might be a good place to praise and worship, but it's not a church. It's a communal gathering place where churches, where people get together that are believers. And that's great. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, like I said, I'd love to see a lot more of it here in this county. Would you agree with me?
Yeah.
I'd love to see a lot more of it, but it is not a church. Now, what does he say here? He says, and I'll see if I can go further. Every time I read this, I keep on feeling the need to say that. He says, and you were puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from your midst. Rather than inviting in, you're all welcome, he's saying that person needs to go, right? Yes or no? Which requires you have to know they're even there, you know what I mean? And what's going on in their life, right? He says, for I indeed, as absent in the body, but present with you in spirit, have already judged this matter, as though I were present concerning the one who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love how he doesn't leave anything out. If you do this without the power of the Holy Spirit, you have no business doing it. Are you following me? All those elements need to be present. In the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that their spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. Now, just take a second and breathe for me, okay? Because I know we're covering a lot of ground, okay? I didn't lose anybody yet, right? Can you see that we're still dealing with correction?
Correct, yes.
Before, last time I taught on the 20th of May, that was personal correction, mano-a-mano between God and us alone, right? This is corporate correction, but I want you to see that in either case, both of them bear fruit because it's connected with pruning. Are you seeing why I'm doing this? Okay, quickly, yes.
Before you go on.
Yeah.
I know that they have, a lot of churches have like little core groups.
Yeah.
You know, they go into
and if they're being led by a shepherd, that's good.
Right.
But it's not church otherwise.
Right. But even so, you know, they have lots of good things come out of it.
Absolutely.
But still, if there's something in that core group that's going on, whoever is the leader of that group cannot deal with it.
Oh, I know. Trust me. I know personally. And especially when I was spending a lot of time with Dave and we were doing ministry in Manatee County. And when I say ministry, we were doing a lot of it. It's not like we were going everywhere. But we were teaching at the RE/MAX office on Wednesday mornings. I mean, sorry, Friday mornings. And teaching a Wednesday group on Wednesday in downtown Bradenton. And ran to a lot of people from a lot of churches, some of them very big churches. And one thing that was a recurring theme was it was amazing how many people we ran into that had joined a particular church. In this particular case, I'm thinking of one, joined a particular church. And inside of a week, they were leaders in that church, leading small groups. These people had never even met the pastor.
Right.
And they're leading small groups. And when I found out what book they were teaching, it wasn't even biblical. And yet it's being passed off as a good thing that everybody's getting. You see what I'm saying? That's not an example of connectedness to a shepherd. Shepherds, right?
Yeah.
That's just an example of a group getting together. Is there something wrong with just Christians getting together and talking about the word? No, you don't have to have a shepherd there. Isn't that true? You don't have to have shepherds every time you get together as believers, right? They don't have to be led all the time. Sometimes you just get together and nay at one another. It's fine. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. You know what I mean? Nothing wrong. Nay. Nah.
Oh.
I was just rolling with the metaphor. That's all. I'm sorry. There's nothing wrong with that. You know what I mean? That's perfectly healthy and good. But if it's going to be, if that is one of the excuses I've heard in very, very large churches, that, well, yeah, we still have that connectedness, it's just in small groups. I'm saying, well, that's great if the person that you have a connectedness with is an elder, a shepherd. Otherwise, it's still not a church. It's just a big meeting place where one guy yaks at you and then people that are not qualified or not called are doing the work of shepherding, but they're not really shepherds. That's not a church. It might be a small group, and there's nothing wrong with a small group. Are you following me?
Yeah.
Does anybody understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
No one's demonizing that. I'm just saying you got to be careful what you call it. I'll give you an example. In fact, it's the reason why I made these handouts that you can take home. Not everybody's going to do it. I know that. I don't check up on who does what. Okay. So if you do it, great. You're going to be all the better if you do. Okay. If you don't, that's fine too. But in it, I just on a whim today, I decided to look up what does... I already knew what they were going to say. But I just Googled what is the modern definition for a family? And the first thing that popped up, I just clicked on. I didn't even scrutinize. I just clicked the first one that Google threw at me, and it just happened to be from the New York Times. You can imagine what it said. And of course, the definition of... you can stop, whatever that is. It's a coffee maker, right? Okay. Their definition, of course, is very eclectic. Anybody's family, you know? Well, you know, that's destructive to what a real family actually is. Are you following me?
Yeah.
And don't get me wrong, I love being called Uncle Mark by this precious one here and by Rob Michelle's kids and stuff. I love that. But I also know they teach their children that, you understand, you call him Uncle Mark, but really, Stephen is uncle. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you've told them that. I've heard you say that, you know? And so that's healthy because they understand it's just in word. It's not, they understand there is a blood core here and that's actual family. Yeah. Nothing wrong with that. But I'm talking about the world's definition where they literally will divorce themselves from their real family and say, whoever it is that I just happen to like and agrees with me, that's who my family is. Doesn't that redefine something that God only has a right to define?
Yes.
Are you following me? Yes. This is the same thing that we do with church. We redefine it, hang a label on it, and call it church, and God never called that church. Are you following me?
Right.
And that becomes destructive. Are you following?
Right.
Okay. Okay, enough on that, unless the Lord tells me to keep on going back to it. What? I'm sorry?
Gangs do that to them.
Oh, yes, that's right. Oh, you're right. Absolutely. Gangs do that.
Yeah.
And the reason why a lot of people are attracted to gangs is because they have no family.
Right. Exactly.
Absolutely. You're absolutely right. That's huge. You're right. Okay, so anyway, now this word deliver, it says, the word deliver means it's spoken of persons and things delivered over to the charge of someone else. So you can see just how dangerous this really is, right? Because whose charge are we delivering them into?
Satan's.
That's the command of God. You deliver someone up who you call a brother into the hands of Satan. That's the words. Please don't believe me. Look them up. You'll find I'm right, but it's better that you look it up, right? You know what I mean? Okay. What else does it mean? It means in the general sense of delivering over to do or suffer something, to give up over unto, to surrender or to permit. That's what it means. Yeah, it did. Absolutely. He said he's already in your power.
Yeah, power, yeah.
He surrendered him over, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
Right? Okay. Also, for the destruction of the flesh, the word destruction of the flesh, the fundamental thought behind that is not an annihilation by any means. What it actually means is to turn them over to unavoidable distress and torment. That's what it means. unavoidable distress and torment. Not something that you really want to do. How many people want to do that to a brother or sister?
No.
You know what I'm saying? But what did God say? This is something I command you to do. Right?
Uh-huh.
Amen. If this continues in your midst, don't be proud that it's happening. You ought to be dealing with it. Amen?
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying? That can't happen if you don't even know the people. Would you agree with me?
Yeah.
Right? Okay, so he says here, let's go on to verse 6. That would make sense because we just read 5. Okay, I'm going to read 5 again. Deliver such one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, so they don't go so far in their rebellion that they deny him. Amen?
Right.
Okay?
Right.
I mean, obviously, like we've said 1,000 times in here, what God does, he always does for reconciliation, not for our destruction.
Right.
Amen?
Amen?
Now, does it always feel good?
No.
No, it does not. What do we read in Hebrews 12? No correction seems good at present, but rather sorrowful. Grievous, right? Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those that will allow themselves to be trained by it. Right?
There's an afterward.
Yes, there's an afterward. Think on that. Okay, now in this, now your glorying is not good. What does the word glorying mean? It means boasting.
Yeah.
They were actually proud of this sin in their church.
Oof.
It's very dangerous, guys. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
There's a reason why there's been such a departure into seeker-friendly environments, because in those environments, number one, you can get lost, can't you? I mean, I told Terry, didn't I tell you years ago, Terry, that if I had been given my options, I would definitely always attend a large church. But I told her my reason was because of the fact that no one has to know me there. I can walk in and walk out. You know what I mean? I mean, you guys know me well enough to know that that was my past, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yes or no? I was unknowable, and I wanted to keep it that way. You know what I mean? And so, I mean, did I tell you that or not? They can't see. They can't hear you nodding your head.
Actually, yeah. So you could disappear, but not like we were singing.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I mean, in fact, one of the examples I used to give her was every time I heard the song from Cheers, it makes my skin crawl. Being in a place where everybody knows your name, are you joking? That's hell to me. I mean, I would never want to be in a place where everybody knows me. I can't hide there. You know, I want to get in and walk freaking away. You know,
yeah.
You know what I mean? But that's not communal involvement. Are you following me? That's not rubbing shoulders with sheep and a shepherd. That's not church, is it?
Right.
You know what I mean? But nonetheless, that's exactly what I wanted to do. It's also very hard to be known. You can wear a mask and no one would ever know it. Right? Finally, sin has plenty of room to hide there.
Right.
Plenty of room. Isn't it true?
Yeah.
Now, is it impossible for sin to not hide in a small church? No, it's absolutely possible. Because I'll tell you, small churches have got an equal problem and one that we are pulling ourselves out of, and that is becoming so overfamiliar that you're apathetic.
Mm-hmm.
That's dangerous. I said that's dangerous, isn't it?
Yes.
Would you agree with me? Apathy's dangerous. I don't care where you are. You being large or small, apathy is a bad thing. Would you agree?
Yes.
Now, in fact, I was very, very pleased when I was listening to the recording. I only got one recording, but one of the recordings that was last week's that Stephen was leading, that got brought up of the fact that, you know, in fact, you're the one that said it. You said that, you know, we started off very, very involved, and then we just got real lazy with it, and I think now we're coming back around towards being more involved in each other's lives, and I agree with that. And I want to see more of it because that is healthy. Amen. I'm not saying it's always convenient.
Right.
Can anybody say that as well? You know what I mean? It's not always convenient, but it is healthy.
Yeah.
Are you following?
Yeah.
You know? Trust me, I get it not being convenient. That's, you know, but that's just part of it. Family's not always convenient. That's a solid fact. Right? So, okay, so let's keep on reading. It says, I'm sorry?
I'm laughing.
Oh, okay.
I agree.
If there's anybody that knows, I know you guys understand that. You wrote the book, right? In verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Who's he? Leaven was a person in this example.
Right?
He was identifying the person with their sin. That's dangerous. Now, I understand there. This is another one of those both, rather than either or, it's both and. It is true that we are not sinners saved by grace. We are saints that sometimes sin. Unless you are a saint that sins all the time, then you're a sinner. I don't care if you are a saint. If you don't believe me, I know it's confusing. Keep your finger here real quickly. Turn over to the book of James. Is James written to Christians?
Yes.
Absolutely it is. Turn to James, the fourth chapter, starting in verse 1. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Who are you?
Us.
The Christians,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He says, do they not come for your desires of pleasure that war inside of your bodies? You lust and that you don't have. You murder and you covet and yet you can't obtain. You fight and war and yet you do not ask because you do not have because you don't ask. When you do ask, you don't get it because you're just wanting to spend it on your own pleasures. You adulterers and adulteresses, can you be an adulterer if you're not against Christ, if you're not married to him? No, you can't, can you? He's talking to the church, isn't he?
Yeah.
Yes, let's keep on going. You adulterers and your adulteresses, do you not know that your friendship is with the world is enmity against God? Whoever therefore wants to call be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says for no reason, the spirit who dwells in us dwells over us earnestly, right? Yearns over us jealously. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you
sinners.
He was talking to Christians, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Who did he call them? He called Christians sinners, didn't he?
Yeah.
I didn't have to look hard. It's right there in black and white.
Right.
Are these Christians?
Yeah.
You can't be adulterating against Christ unless you are married to him.
Yeah.
Isn't it true?
Why
would he tell them don't be a friend of the world if they're married to the world?
Right.
If they weren't born again, of course they're supposed to love the world. That's their nature. But if you're married to Christ, you ought not be a friend of the world. And what does he call these people? Because most of their actions were sinful, he said, you're a sinner. Are you following?
Yeah.
That doesn't mean they're not born again. If they weren't born again, there'd be no point in writing this letter. I just want you to see that it's not either or, it's both and. If you are a child of God that occasionally sins, well then, yeah, you're a saint that sometimes sins. If you're a Christian that has become very inclined towards sinning most of the time, James calls you a saved sinner. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I didn't sneak into your Bibles and your house at night and write that in your Bible. You know that, right?
Right.
It's actually there, right? Okay, so back with your 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, starting verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven, the sinners that are among you. In other words, the Christians that are continually sinning. That you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sanctified, sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I didn't mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or else you'd have to get off the planet. Right? Isn't that what he says?
Yeah.
He says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a, not who commits, but who is a fornicator. Not who commits fornication, but is a fornicator. There's a difference, trust me, there's a big difference between me, a guy who sometimes does plumbing, and a plumber. You know what I mean? There's a massive difference, and Mark wants to keep it that way. You know what I mean? You got someone who sometimes sins and someone who is a sinner. Someone who has committed fornication and someone who is a fornicator. You seeing? He's talking about people that are born again that are fornicators. It's their hobby. It's what they do. Who are Christians. Right? And he says, you need to purge that garbage out. Right? Because the reason why this, in the first one I was talking about with Hebrews 12, God's lobbing stuff off of you as an individual that you personally might bear fruit. In this case, God is telling the body to deal with a member in it that they have to be separated, though not cut off from the vine, but separated from the vine because otherwise their corruption will affect the fruitfulness of the entire vine. Are you following? Okay? So this is very, very important. It's huge. It'd be very, very hard for me to over-preach this, I got to tell you. Okay? I'm not going to over-preach. I'm going to work real hard at that. But I'm just saying it'd be hard to. Okay? So in verse 9, I just read that. Verse 10. Yet certainly I did not mean the more sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or the extortioners or idolaters. Since then you'd have to get off the planet. Nevertheless, I've written to you now not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with a person like that. I don't care if they are your brother, right? For what have you to do to judge those who are outside? But do you not judge those who are inside? Is he not claiming that these people are still on the inside? He does. He acknowledges these are still brothers, aren't they? He says, but those who are outside, God judges. Nevertheless, or therefore, put away from yourself that wicked person. Amen? Yeah. Now, let's skip on over to 2 Corinthians so we can wrap this up. 2 Corinthians, and see what the culmination of this. There's two places in 2 Corinthians this is addressed. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul addresses it. And then he ends it in chapter 7. So, but we're not reading all those because he only addresses part of it in 2, moves on to something else, and then he readdresses it in 7. So we're reading part of it in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, okay? At least if I can ever get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. If I made you sorrowful, then who is he who made me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? That's really hard to understand, so let me just read it this way. He says, you know what, I'm not sure. I know it, but let me look at it again. It says, for if I made you sorrowful, then who is he who made me... Okay, what made him glad is the person who is the Corinthian church who, by result of his letter of purging sin out... That letter made them sorrowful, but their responding out of sorrow to godly advice made him glad. Are you following what he's actually saying? It's easy to get tripped up in there, okay? Verse 3, and I write this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy in you, that my joy is the joy that you share with me. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you. Was it easy for Paul to write what he wrote over there in 1 Corinthians? No, because he loved them. And he loved the one that was living in the sin, didn't he? He loved them both enough to not be silent. Amen? Love speaks. Sometimes it says things very hard to hear. I've had that happen, have you? You know, but God loves me enough. Amen? Yeah, thank you, God. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority. You notice that all of the church didn't wind up agreeing. Not all the church agreed to the Apostle Paul's counsel, but the majority did. The majority inflicted or did what he said to do by separating this man from their midst. Amen? And that was enough. He said, it's sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, now you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. Now, would he have done that if the result was not that this man had repented?
No.
Of course not. Obviously, this man came to the end of himself, didn't he? Yeah. And Paul's saying, you know, now that he's come to the end of himself and repented, don't continue shunning him, but forgive him and bring him back into the church and embrace him. Amen? Are you following? You see how he's very involved in this, and you can see how the end result was reconciliation. This wasn't punishment for punishment's sake. This wasn't Paul just being mad and taking it out on somebody, you know what I mean? This was not retribution. It was intended for reconciliation. It was punishment. It was correction. You follow? There's a big difference between the two. To be retributive or to be vindictive is just to lash out of anger. Okay? God is not doing that. Paul's not doing that. What he's doing is in order to reconcile. Amen? And that's what happened in this case. This is a happy example. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest such a person be swallowed up by too much sorrow. Paul didn't want that. Amen? Therefore, I urge you to affirm your love to him again. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you would be obedient in everything. In other words, not just the easy things. Amen? Thank God the Corinthians were obedient. Amen? Not all of them, but the majority were. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. Now, if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one more for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I'm letting this go because Paul hasn't been there yet. He hasn't been able to confirm whether this guy's actually repented. He's accepting their word for it. and the testimony of Titus who had come among them, right? And he said, you know what? If I'm forgiving buddy, I'm forgiving them on your behalf. Because you said you forgave them, I'm forgiving them, right? Less, what does he say? He says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Amen? Now flip, if you will, real close, real quickly, because we're ending up now, in chapter 7. Again, we're still talking about pruning, cleaning, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
We haven't changed the topic. In chapter 7, starting in verse 1, I'm just going to read it off my printout. It says, therefore, this is starting in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. By the way, that word cleanse is the same root word of the one we mentioned in John 15 that comes up as prune and cleanse. So it's not the same word, it's the same root word. It means the same thing, okay? He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Notice that honoring and revering God is at the core of this. Amen? This isn't about how we look as a church. It's not how I look as an individual. This is about honoring and revering God. Amen? Can you agree with that?
Yes.
He says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all tribulations. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, and inside were fears. Outside of their hearts, among the Corinthian people, there were conflicts, and he had to address them, didn't he? And inside of his heart were fears as to what might come as a result of those conflicts. Are you following? He says, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted when he was in your presence, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal. Thank you, Jesus. He said, so that I rejoiced all the more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, you see, he's still talking about what he had to say to them, right?
Mm-hmm.
I do not regret it, though I did regret it at the time. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry. Though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to a change of heart. Thank you, Jesus. That's always beautiful, isn't it?
Yeah.
Anytime my heart changes towards God, it's a beautiful thing. Amen? He says, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. How many of you have been made sorry in an ungodly manner?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you can have deep sorrow over sin that's destructive to you because you beat yourself up over it. You know what I mean? You're not allowing your heart to be reconciled. You're just beating yourself up.
But you shouldn't do that.
And you shouldn't do that. That kind of sorrow is deadly. It's worldly sorrow and it breeds death. Right? But he said there is a sorrow that's godly. Amen? I've also, and in fact, thank you, Jesus, in my life, I would say probably at least 99% of the time when I experience sorrow over sin in my life now, I don't experience it like that anymore. Thank you, Jesus. That took a lot of a deliverance. I don't beat myself up anymore. I recognize that he's reconciling my heart when he brings it to me. You know what I mean? And boy, what a huge difference that makes. I do sorrow. I my heart is broken over the treason I've committed against him. But I don't wear it as a continual grief anymore. I press through the end of it, receive the love that he's offering, and allow my heart to be reconciled as a result. Amen? That honors God. Amen? It's not honoring to God to not be sorrowful at all over sin. Right? There's people who accept their forgiveness so completely that they never even allow their heart to be sorry for it. That's dangerous. Are you fine? And a lot of that's wrapped up in the grace message. They claim you don't even need forgiveness. That's just not true. I said that's just not true. Right? So it's very important that you feel sorry. If there was no need for forgiveness, why is he happy that they were sorry? Right? You know what I mean? That would be awful cruel of him. Wouldn't you agree with me? I mean, if there's no need for forgiveness, why would he be happy that someone was made sorrowful? He wouldn't. Of course not. That's kind of common sense, isn't it? He says, but your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not initial salvation, this is soul salvation, right? In other words, it produces fruit, right? Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation against sin. What genuine fear and awe towards God. What vehement desire towards righteousness. What zeal. What vindication. In all of these things you have proved yourself to be totally clear concerning this matter. Wow. That's awesome. That is, I mean, just, I don't know about you, but I get caught up in reading this stuff. I know this church and everybody in it has been dead for 2,000 years, but my heart rejoices with this church. Literally, they were on the precipice of dying because they were embracing sin in their midst and actually rejoicing over it. Everyone's welcome, right? Instead of embracing the reality of repentance and reverence towards God and dealing with that leaven in their midst, right? And, I mean, they literally were yanked back from the precipice, right? The Bible says that God saved some as yanking them right from the fire. Thank you, Jesus. I've been that guy, too. You know what I mean? I mean, if no other time, though it has happened many times in my life, but through initial salvation, I was yanked from the fire, wasn't I? Right? And repetitively again, he comes again and again. But listen, I want you to hear. I know that these don't mention fruit, but can you see how they're connected to fruit? Okay? Let me read it again. For observe this thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. Do you think that might lead to fruit bearing? Mm-hmm. Yeah? He says, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all of these things, you have proved yourself to be utterly clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of the one who had done the wrong, nor for the sake who had suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might be obvious to you. By me making you sorrowful, it reveals my care. Jesus, I'm telling you what, there's so much to that, guys. Now, I'm ending with that, even though I could go further. But I want you to see, let's go ahead and look real quickly at John 15, just so you can see that what we just covered is mentioned right in there. And it has everything to do with abiding in the vine, doesn't it? Yeah. Because as you're abiding in the vine, what's going to happen? If you're abiding, he's going to come with that pruner's knife, isn't he? Mm-hmm. And thank God for it, amen, because it produces vehement desire and clearing of yourself and indignation against sin and reverence towards God and all of that beautiful list of things, amen. So let's read in John 15, starting verse 1. I am the true vine, Jesus said, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, I'm in him. Say that, I am in him.
I'm in him.
And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, or he lifts it up, doesn't he? And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it. Thank you, Jesus. He's not silent about me. And you know what? If I don't hear it mano a mano, God's design is that the church deal with the sin in the midst. Because he is not going to be silent about his children. Amen? And it's for reconciliation, not destruction. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. That's right. Because of deep, deep abiding love. He says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you take up your residence permanently in me.